it's always a joy to truly come back to this building. I don't know exactly what it is. I don't think it has anything to do with the building. I think it's just the memories truly of growing up in this congregation and just thinking of all the sermons that I remember hearing in this pulpit, the Bible classes down in the basement, and just all the good memories of fellowship with people, even playing tag with Kurt and Kyle out in the front lawn and doing all kinds of different things here. And it's just such a joy to be back here in St. Joe and preaching in this pulpit. The lesson that I have prepared for this morning is entitled The Blessings of the Now. And what it's really spaced around here is a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul writes unto Timothy and makes this statement. He says, "For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable unto all things, since it holds promise for the life to come and also for this present life." What I like about that passage is it reminds us of something that I think all too often that we just completely overlook as Christians. I think that we all know that we have a great hope of heaven someday, as we just honored here with the Lord's sacrifice. We recognize that we have that hope of eternal life with God because of the sacrifice that Christ made. And that in and of itself, to be quite honest, is enough to keep us going. It is enough to keep us in that state of righteousness and godliness, I believe. But as we look at this passage, Paul points out here that that is not all that God gives unto us. He points out here that godliness is not just completely forward-looking. He also points out here that godliness offers promises in this very life. That for being a righteous individual, for being a Christian, you have things within this world today that we can stretch out and put our finger upon that other people outside of the body of Christ simply do not have. And you know, I was looking at some of the lessons that I had preached here, and not taking away from anything or saying anything bad about anything that I've really said here. But as I was looking at the volume of what I preached here, and really at the volume of my lessons, and the volume of a lot of different preachers' lessons, as you look at the Church of Christ today and what it is that we preach, so often it is just things that are trying to drive a point home or really trying to teach a lesson or really trying to get people to think about some different things. And too often I think that we leave out what we just call simply a feel-good lesson. For some reason today, we think that if a preacher preaches a feel-good lesson in the pulpit, that he's just preaching fluff and so on and so forth. But today, I want us to try to get one of those feel-good lessons and just leave this place really fired up about being a Christian and really feeling the joys of being a Christian today and of serving God. And I think that this lesson is really entitled to do that. And I think that that's what this verse really is surrounded upon here. It's showing us here that godliness does hold promises. It shows us that godliness holds promises now and in the future. And just take for a moment, if you will, about the difference between godliness and between sin. When you think about sin, what sin can we possibly think of that holds any kind of future promise? That really holds any promise outside of the very moment in which we commit that sin? I really cannot think, and I tried to think, of a sin that could really hold any kind of a future promise, really hold any kind of a promise beyond really just maybe a few moments. You know, when you think of lying, that really doesn't hold any kind of a promise for anything future. All that holds is, you know, when you get caught or when you go home and you start to think about it, you're going to feel guilt. You're going to feel shame. The person who finds out that you're lying unto them is going to see that same thing, and they're going to lose respect for you and so on and so forth. There is no promise of anything good coming out of that. There's no promise of anything good coming out of any kind of sin that you can think about. Sin holds promise for the very moment in which we do it, and that's about it. But when you think about godliness, when you think about doing something good for another individual, when you think about that, does it just hold promise for that very moment? Or do you go home feeling good about yourself? Do you go home with a clear conscience, with a clear mind? That is the state that you get when you do those things that are righteous. You never go home and think, oh boy, I maybe shouldn't have said that nice thing to that person. I maybe shouldn't have tried to lift up that brother or sister, you know, really try to tell them how much I appreciated them. Those thoughts just do not cross your mind. You go home recognizing that that was a good thing, and I'm glad that that person was uplifted by the comments that I could share with them, or by the very time that I could just spend there listening to that brother or sister. It's always something that is very uplifting. So I think just by nature here that we can see that godliness does hold a lot of promises in this life and in the next. There's also a song that I want to use as an illustration here. And I'm not sure what the number of it is, but I think we're all very familiar with this song, so I don't think we'll have to turn to it or anything. The song is "To Sing and Be Happy." And I think that this song holds a point very similar to what I'm trying to drive home here. In verse 2 of that song, it says that there are others lying in sin, blessed with earthly gain. It goes on in verse 3 and it says, when it seems the fortunes of earth frown and pass us by. And if you just stop there with the song, you may think that this is a really bleak song. You know, that we're just looking at all these things that all these other people have. And we just don't seem to have any of these blessings, although we're these Christians. We're these godly people. We're following after God, and they're not doing the same. And it would just be kind of a depressing thought. And I think sometimes that's the very thoughts that cross our mind. We see other people out there, and they seem to be having all the advantages. They have good jobs. They have good homes. They have nice cars. And we just look at it, and we think, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm doing everything that I can to serve God, and yet maybe I don't have all these things. But the song's point there, as it goes on, it says, there are things that are worth more than silver and gold. And we can sing and be happy about those things. We recognize that this life is not made up of the simple possessions that those people might have or the advantages that they might have here in this physical life. We recognize that we have things that are far surpassing any kind of thing that their money can buy or any kind of thing that this world could offer unto them. We have those things that are worth more than silver and gold, and we just want to talk about a few of those today. And I should also mention that this is actually a really long lesson. Don't worry, though. It's a two-part lesson, so it'll be long in a sense that it'll extend over two, but I won't take up all your time today by any stretch of the imagination. The first thing that I want to mention here is that it is, or the first one that we want to talk about, is exactly what's taking place right now, the fellowship of the saints. Sometimes we don't think about this necessarily as a blessing, or just stop to think about it. But when you think about coming together with fellow Christians, whether it be in the actual assembly of God or whether it be just in someone's home, there is really very few things upon this earth that can really surpass having those people to rely upon and being able to spend time with people of like precious faith. You know, just think about it, if you will, for a moment with me here. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 2 and 3, we see kind of a negative type of this. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you see there Paul urging two sisters, Eudians and Tachy, that they might be able to come together and be able to rekindle whatever it was that separated them apart. And I think by just reading this passage here, by going through chapter 4 of Philippians, you can see here just Paul's urgency in this matter. He doesn't say here, I think it's a good idea if maybe you guys consider getting back together. He says, no, that I urge you that you two need to come back together, that there needs to be that fellowship. And I think that the reason I want to turn here is because he uses a phrase there and bringing the whole church into this and saying, all of you need to come together in order to bring these two together. He says that you all need to be true yoke fellows in this matter. And as you think about that, I think that is so illustrative of what you and I have as fellow Christians. That you and I have someone right there going through the exact same thing. That I'm not just pulling the load alone, if you will. You know, you just think about those oxen who are going down that pathway there. They're not just pulling the load alone. They have someone to rely upon right next to them, whose goal is the exact same as theirs, whose purpose is the same as theirs. They have someone there that can ease that burden with them. And when I think about brothers and sisters in Christ, that's exactly what I think about. I think about people that I know that I can rely upon. People that I know that if I need prayers of the congregation because I'm going through something difficult, that I know that they're going to be there to pray for me. If I need somebody to just simply listen to the problems and concerns that are going on in my life, I know that they're going to be there. I know if I need something, maybe even if it's of a carnal nature, that if I need food supplied or if I need somebody to help me pay the bills because maybe I lost my job or whatever it is, I know that there are brethren there that are going to step up and say, yes, I will help you out to get you back on your feet. I know that in every life or every situation within life, that there are those brethren that can help me there, whether it be of a spiritual or a physical nature. And I cannot thank of people outside of Christ who have those same advantages. Now you just think about that for a moment. They might have their mother or father, their brother or sister rely upon, a couple of close friends. But do they have that body of Christ that they can rely upon? That really just stretches throughout that entire community, stretches throughout the whole world. You know, I hear about a lot of people who, you know, maybe on their travels or whatever it is, and maybe their car breaks down. And they don't know a single person within that city, but they know where the church is located at, because they've got their directory of all the churches within the United States. And they just pick that up and they call the preacher there at that church and they get the help that they need. They're able to do those things because of the single-mindedness, the true love that is there within all Christians, that single-mindedness, that same heart that beats within all of those individuals. And I think that's why Paul is so urgent here, that this church be not divided, that these two sisters do not divide the assembly here. They need to be as one. They need that same mindset here, because fellowship is such a great blessing to be able to rely upon our brothers and sisters. You know, another passage very similar to this one that I think about, it's Hebrews, the 10th chapter. If you turn over there to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, you see here another situation where there's some people who are not looking at this and recognizing this as such a great blessing and are actually, again, leaving the congregation. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you start there in verse 24, it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There remains no more sacrifice for our sins." As Paul again writes here to these brethren, he wants them to consider something here. He wants them to consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works. He wants them to consider this in light of the fact that there's apparently some people here who were not recognizing the great joy that is fellowship and were actually completely leaving the church. These people were not just forsaking the assembly in the sense that they just maybe didn't show up on Sunday night or something of that nature. They were actually saying, "I'm just going to leave this congregation. I'm going to try to go at this on my own. I'm going to try to find my own way into heaven." And Paul's pointing out here that that is not going to happen. That you cannot find another way outside of Christ, and that Christ wants us to do this as a group because he recognizes the strength of that congregation. He recognizes the strength there of us being able to encourage one another, as he points out there, of us being able to stimulate one another unto love and to good works. That us as a group are stronger than we could possibly ever be as an individual. We recognize this here, that if we're going to accomplish the goals that he has set forth here, we're going to have those people to rely upon. And it is such a great blessing to be able to know that we can at any time, that we have any kind of a spiritual crisis, again, be able to turn to that brother or sister and say, "Could you help me out?" And we know that they're going to be there for us. Because as he says here, they love one another. And they will stimulate one another unto these good works and be able to do these things for each other. You know, a congregation that I think about that really exemplifies this in the scriptures is the very first congregation that we read about there in Acts the 4th chapter. If you turn over to Acts the 4th chapter, you see exactly what their attitude was and you see what they were able to accomplish with that attitude. In Acts chapter 4, the very first congregation that we read about in the scriptures, shortly after you hear the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." You see, first of all, there in verse 32, the attitude in the heart of these individuals. It tells us again there that they were of one heart. They were of one soul. And being of this one heart and this one soul here, they did not consider their own possessions as just their own. They considered this as common property. And notice what took place here. There was a need that is very unique here at this time because of all these people trying to come together here to read and understand who Christ was. That they had left their homes. They were out of money, of course, here. They're in Jerusalem. They want to stay here in this congregation. They want to be these Christians, but they don't have any money. And so what do they do here? These people of one heart and one soul. Verse 33, it says, "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as he had need." As you look there at what that congregation did, recognizing here that there's these people who want to be a part of this congregation, who want to be the followers of Christ, but if they leave, they're not going to have the apostles to help them out. They're not going to have the example to follow after here. They begin to sell their property. They begin to sell their homes, that they might be able to keep these brethren here and provide for their needs and be able to be the congregation that Christ had intended it to be, the kind of congregation that they heard about on that day of Pentecost. Look at that passage there and how powerful that is here. They were of one heart and one mind, and therefore they were willing to do anything that they needed to. Sell their possessions, sell their homes, get rid of their property in order to keep these people and within that body of Christ and to keep them the kind of Christians that they need to be. What other group within this nation that you could possibly think of is willing to do that for its people? I can't think of anybody else that is willing to do that for their individuals, to be able to keep them within that situation, to keep them going. But that's exactly what we should have within any kind of congregation that you come upon, is those kind of people who, whatever the need is, will do anything that they possibly can, even if that means changing their entire life there, be able to keep that brother or sister encouraged, to keep them physically and spiritually satisfied. As you continue down the list here with me, think about one more passage, if you will, on this subject matter. Acts chapter 16. And Acts chapter 16. And just following up to this, let's mention real briefly here, Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 14, if you think about it there for a moment, talks about dealing with those, dealing with love with each other. And in other words here, just treating each other with the kind of respect and love that they need. Acts chapter 15 is talking about self-denial and really talking about being able to love one another. And I think I've got the wrong passage here. This should be Romans 16. I'm sorry about that. It should be Romans chapter 14 and Romans chapter 15. And finally there in Romans chapter 16, we see here what takes place. In Romans chapter 16, Paul urges them again, urging them to mark any brother that causes division or teaches anything contrary to what he was teaching. As you think about that for a moment there, what is Paul telling him to do here? We don't oftentimes think about this in terms of a reason to put someone out of fellowship, as we read about there in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. But as we talk about here, what is Paul urging them to do? As he tells them to mark that brother who causes any kind of divisions. He's telling them to put them out of the assembly. He's telling them that that is a sin that is worthy of withdrawal from that brother or sister. Now you just think about how serious that is. Like I said, I can't think of a single instance that I've ever heard about where someone is literally withdrawn from because they just simply have a bad attitude. But that's exactly what Paul's telling these brethren here to do. Is that if there's someone who is causing divisions, if there's someone who is teaching something contrary, who is acting with this bad attitude, who is causing the church to be divided, he says, withdraw from that brother. Mark that person. Put him out of your assembly. Now think about the consequences of that. Paul's saying here that this unity, this fellowship is so important that you cannot afford to have even one person within your assembly who's going to try to cause any kind of divisions or try to take away or tear down another Christian. That we need to be of that same heart and of that same spirit and constantly be lifting one another up. As he points out there in verse 16 of Romans 16, he says that we need to promote one another and to greet one another with a holy kiss. That we need to greet one another with love that is due as a fellow Christian. And we need to make sure that this is the attitude that we have when we come together and worship. And we need to make sure that is what is taking place at all times. Because this is such a great opportunity that we have to rely upon our brothers and sisters. I want you to just think about this practically for a little while with me. Have you ever come to worship service or woke up on Sunday morning or maybe on Wednesday night and it just was not a good day? You had a bad Saturday or maybe it was a bad day at work on Wednesday. Maybe it was a bad afternoon as you went home Sunday afternoon. Maybe the Chiefs lost, whatever it was. You got in a bad mood. And so you came to worship service and you just were not happy. I know that I've had that happen. I've actually had that happen in this very building when I was a little kid. Maybe I wasn't happy that I had to come to worship service. I had a big test or something I wanted to study for. And then what happens? That first prayer takes place. Somebody gets up and leads a song, like Sing and Be Happy. Somebody gets up and starts teaching a Bible class, and you start to think about God, and you start to think about the spiritual things. Maybe somebody sitting across the audience just looks over at you and just kind of smiles. So they say, hey, how are you doing today? And they genuinely care, and they're concerned. What happens with those cares by the time you leave? You don't think about them anymore, do you? I know that I've come together in gathering with saints before in a very bad mood. But I've never left this building in a bad mood. I can say that much for sure. Because you cannot come together with worship and true worship before God and true Christians be surrounded by them and not be uplifted by that fact. And as we think about that, there is no other group that I can think of that has that kind of opportunity. This is something that is only offered to those people who are in Christ. Those people who have those brethren, who have both the same physical and spiritual desires, that have the same goals, that have that same heart, that same mind, that same kind of love, that understand what it is to be that kind of Christian. So we need to certainly look at this and say, this is a great blessing that we have as Christians, and that we need to take advantage of this and make sure that we are here together at every opportunity that we have, whether it be in this actual assembly or whether it be at another Christian's home or whatever it might be, that we are constantly in communication with one another. You know, another privilege that we have as Christians that other people outside of the body of Christ do not have is that privilege of prayer and of going before God and having Christ as our mediator between us and God. And when we think about prayer, we think about a number of different things here. And Philippians, the 4th chapter and verse 6, is one of the things that I think about there. It tells us there that we need to be pleased with it, telling them that they need to constantly be going before God again in prayer here. He tells them that they need to be doing such things on an earnest basis, on a constant basis. And you read this a number of times within the Scriptures. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and verse 17, for instance, tells us there that we need to pray constantly there as well, that we need to pray at all times. And as you just think about this, this is such a blessing that it's almost surprising to me that the Scriptures have to constantly urge us to pray. And we have to constantly be reminded to pray. And when we just think about it and just stop for a moment and recognize what it is and such an opportunity here for godliness and for that Christian, I think that we can understand here why this is such a great blessing. Turn with me, I think, a passage that will really illustrate this is James, the 5th chapter. In James, the 5th chapter, I think it draws it out so beautifully here. So I'll turn over there with you just a moment. In James chapter 5, James, of course, writing here, tells the brethren, starting there in verse 13, he says, "Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call upon the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. As you read that passage there in James, I think it's interesting here to point out who it is that James' audience is here. Who does he say whose prayers are going to avail much? Is it just the prayers of any old person? That's not what he says, is it? He says the prayers of that righteous man avail much. This is a privilege to those who are godly, to those who are righteous, to those who are found in Christ. As he talks about Elijah there, he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. It is the kind of person who is constantly in communication with God, whose prayers are going to avail much. It is that person who recognizes this as a privilege and an honor and a duty that we have here to be able to take our cares and concerns before God, that is going to see the true benefits of prayer. But you think about somebody who's outside the body of Christ. Can they be called as that righteous individual? Well, they're not that righteous individual. Their sins are not forgiven. Can they be called that kind of individual who's going to truly recognize the privilege that they have in Christ and in God here? Well, of course not. They have not submitted themselves before Christ and before God. As you look at this here just a little bit further, as it talks about there, does it just say that this is just an individual blessing here? Again, kind of going back to that idea of the community, of the fellowship that we have here. It also says there in verse 14 that if we're sick, what are we supposed to call upon here? You're supposed to call upon the elders. You're supposed to call upon those other people in the congregation to come and pray with you as well. And so again, this is a blessing here that is for that Christian, that it is not just him that has that privilege of prayer, but he has so many other people around him that can pray for him and pray over him as well. As it talks about, there are sins as well. It talks about that they don't have to be burdened just upon you, that you can, of course, offer them up unto prayer unto God. And he says that your sins will be forgiven you there in verse 15. But he also says that we can confess our sins back and forth between one another, that we're able to relieve that burden and that burden of sin there by simply expressing it to other Christians here that can understand those things and can help us overcome those crises within our life. You have such a great blessing there as having brother or sister who are able to pray with us, to pray for us, and recognizing here the true privilege that it is of prayer that we have. You know, turn to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and I think that you see here, even a little bit further, the privilege that we have in prayer. In Hebrews chapter 8, you read there starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the main point and what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle and see He says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Go along with me here and turn to Hebrews the 4th chapter as well. This is very similar to this. Hebrews the 4th chapter, starting there in verse 15, says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we, yet without sin. Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in that time of need." As you read both of those passages there, you see the contrast between what man had to offer under the old covenant and what Christ offered as under the new covenant, as to what he calls a better covenant here. And he explains here why it is such a better covenant and why it is that we have such a privilege here in Christ, being our mediator, such a privilege in prayer. He explains there, and just think about it, if you will, there with me for a moment, the problem of the old covenant. The priest did not have really any business in offering up these sacrifices unto God for our sins. He even points out there that they themselves had to go first and offer a sacrifice for their sins in order that they might then offer a sacrifice for our sins. In other words, they had a nature just like yours and mine. They were sinful individuals. But when you think about Christ, does he have the authority to go before God? Well, certainly he does. He also talks about the priests here and just thinking about them. Do they truly know God? Do they truly know what it is to be God? And they know what was revealed through Moses, but do they really know the nature of God? They don't. But when you think about Jesus, does he know the nature of God? Well, of course he does. He is God. And so he has every business in going before God. As you think about here, Hebrews the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16, does he understand our sins and our problems here as well? You know, you think about the priests, and they might understand that a little bit. But they were out of touch with a lot of the people in whom they were going to offer these sacrifices for. They didn't know every single individual that came before them. But when you think about Jesus, he says here, he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in all points as you and I are. And of course, we know that he knows us. He can even see down into the very depths of our souls. And so he is that perfect individual to plead our case, and he's also the perfect individual to go before God because he is God. And so as you look at that, who else can we say here could possibly be a better mediator for us than what Christ is? There is no other option here. There is no other person that we can point to and say, "I'd rather him go before God," or "I'd rather him hear my case." Christ is that perfect mediator. He is that perfect one to go before us. But who is it that has this privilege then, as you think about this? Again, those who have put on Christ. Those who have accepted him in as their mediators. Galatians, the 3rd chapter and verse 27 tells us there, "As many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It is that individual who has Christ as his mediator, who has this great intercessor between God and between man, who can do as James says there and be able to pray fervently, pray earnestly, and his prayers can avail much. It is that righteous individual who has this great privilege and this great honor. As he even talks about there in Hebrews the 4th chapter, that we can go before him in our time of need, that he can help us no matter what our need is, that we can take those things to God and those can be changed, as James talked about. Even if it maybe is a physical thing here, if you're a sick individual or whatever it might be, he says to pray for that you might be able to be healed. What a privilege it is, whether it is a spiritual crisis that we're having, whether it is a physical crisis that we are having, that all those things can be taken before God in prayer. That we don't have to be anxious for anything, as the scriptures tell us. But we can do by everything, through prayer and supplication, we can let our requests be made known unto God. What a privilege it is that we have. But as we look at some statistics here, I just want to take a moment to think about this. It seems that a lot of Christians, though, just don't understand this privilege that they have. 77.8% of people who believe the Bible is the inspired word of God pray daily. That means that about 23% of people who believe that the Bible is the word of God are not praying on a regular basis. As you look at this even further, 8% of people who say that they are strongly religious people, strongly religious people, pray on a regular basis. So about 20% of people who say that they are our Christians here aren't praying at all. And then we have a large group of people here who simply are not praying on a regular basis, who are saying that they are Christians. You know what's saddening about these statistics here, if you break it down a little bit further into age groups, and you go with those people who I would say a large majority of our audience here, a good part of our audience is under the age of 30 or around that age of 30. And as you think about that there, only 44% of those people who are under the age of 30 pray on a regular basis. it seems that our young Christians, those people who probably have a lot of needs, still trying to, as we talked about in our class, getting grounded within the faith, don't seem to think that prayer should be an integral part of their life. And that's a sad statistic as I think about that. This is something that we need to recognize as a privilege, recognize as an honor to take all this before God, and make sure that we all do this on a regular basis, no matter what age group it is that we might fall into. You know, the third thing that I want to talk about real briefly here is that as we think about the nature of the church, and as we think about the nature of righteousness, what's amazing to me is that not only does God offer here and tell us what it is to be righteous, but then he allows the pathway for us to be righteous. And as you think about that, that is such a great privilege. I can't think of other, you know, schools or anything like that that tell you these are your expectations and then I'm going to make sure that you've got the pathway just completely clear here that you might be able to accomplish this. Now, they still expect you to put in a whole lot of hard work and to figure all this stuff out on your own and to do a lot of different things. No offense to my wife who's a teacher there. But as we look about Christ, we see here that he not only offered the sacrifice, but he also made sure that we were not going to be tempted beyond what we were able to overcome. He made sure that we had all the advantages that we needed in order to be able to be the kinds of Christians that we need to be. You know, you look at 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter there, and we see a little bit of this. If you'll turn over there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting there, actually, let's move back a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's start in verse 15. It says, he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. I think that's the first thing that you have to recognize here when you think about his incentive to moral purity. And the idea here that we have all the gifts provided for us to live that righteous life and to live up to God's expectations is that, first of all, of course, he gave his son for us. He gave his son, gave that ultimate sacrifice here that we might be able to put off that old man and put on the new man. He offered that gift unto us to have that forgiveness of our sins. He paid the price that we might be able to be these righteous people, to be holy as he is holy. As you think about that a little bit further as well, and just think about the nature of the church and the nature of what God expects, of course recognizing here that these are spiritual expectations for us. As we think about that and just think about the fleshly nature, if it was just going to be judged strictly upon the flesh, would any of us possibly be able to make it into heaven? If it was going to be just judged upon simply what it is that we do on that daily basis, just as to our fleshly nature, what it is that we've done, I don't think any of us would make it. But we have a spiritual sacrifice here, that we might be able to have our sins forgiven of us, that we might be able to have that fleshly nature there washed clean. We might be able to have that clean slate. With Christ, it is possible. It was simply by ourselves or by our own power, it would not be possible. As we see pointed out there in the book of Romans a number of different times. Romans chapter 6 is one in particular that I think of there. As you look at this a little bit further, you also see here that he's truly offered unto us all things. Jump over with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 there, we see him talking really about Judaism and the things that he offered unto them and showing us that he offered these things unto us as well. If you start with me there in verse 4, we'll read down through about verse 11. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under a cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now just stop there for a moment if you would. There, as we see there through the first four verses, as you think about Israel, they had the same kind of a gift that we have there. It says that they drank of the same thing. They drank of Christ there is what it's talking about. They had the promise through Christ is where all of their gifts were coming from there. And it says, "Nevertheless," there in verse 5, "with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for us as instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now just stop there with me, if you will, for a moment, and then we'll continue on here in just a second. As you look there at what's taking place, he's trying to show us here that the same advantages that Israel had there in that fleshly nature is the same advantages that you and I have to this day. That the same thing that he was offering unto those children there as he took care of every one of their needs in the wilderness, he does for you and me today. And I think that's a very important point for us to get across here. He provided for them all of these different things, but what did they do? They grumbled about it. They murmured about it. They said, well, we don't have water. Well, we don't have meat. Well, we don't have this and this and this, and they just continued on down the list, and they constantly grumbled about everything that God was providing for them. Not recognizing that all their physical needs were actually met. Not recognizing beyond that that all of their spiritual needs were met. They looked at what they didn't have. They looked at the little things here that maybe they didn't have for a short period of time. And they thought as they looked at this that God owed this to them. They thought as they looked at this that that's what they need, rather than recognizing here the spiritual relationship, the huge advantage that they had here. They were God's chosen people. That God was doing something with them, as he says, that had never been seen at any other time. He was doing something very special. He was bringing them into a true covenant relationship with him. He was offering to them that hand of fellowship. He was going to be their God. He was going to be their Father. As you think about our relationship here, he says, this stands as an example unto us. You know, we could take for a moment here and say, you know, I know that you're talking about all these blessings, but look at all this other stuff that we don't have. Look at this and this and this that I don't have here within this life. But as we think about the nation here of Israel, that's the same mistake that they were making. Not recognizing here the great things that they did have. And as we look around at us, look at all the amazing things that God has given unto us. Has provided for us everything that we need to be those kind of righteous people. Has provided the fellowship, has provided the prayers, provided the sacrifice, so on and so forth. And then we get to the real point of why I wanted to turn here and see this. Verse 13. In particular, he points out here, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. For God is faithful to man who will not allow him to be tempted beyond what he is able to overcome. But will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. As you look at that passage there, as we talk about how he provides everything for us to be able to be those righteous people, I can think of no better passage that illustrates this than what is taking place right here. He tells us that no temptation is going to take you except as is common to man. In other words here, it is the same kind of temptation that Christ went through. It's the same kind of temptation that your brothers and sisters are going through. People can relate to this. People can help you overcome this. God himself can relate to this and help you to overcome these things. But he goes a little bit further and says, God is faithful. That's the crux of this verse here. It's God being faithful to us. We can rely upon that. And he says, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to overcome. He's not going to tempt you beyond what you're able to overcome. So whatever situation comes upon us, we know that God has the faith that we can overcome that, has given us the strength and ability to do that. As you look a little bit further, he says, he also will provide a way of escape. He'll provide us a way to get out of that. Whether it be relying upon our brothers and sisters, whether it be turning to him in prayer, whatever it might be, there's always that alternative way to be able to overcome those things. If we'll but look at what God has given us, all the abilities, all the strengths, all the talents that we need to be able to be those righteous individuals. After all, he's the one that truly provided the sacrifice for it in the first place. You know, you think about this, and I just want to point this out on this verse real quickly here, because I think it's important. It talks about the sinful nature there, and it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. I want to point out what that means there. That has overtaken is important, I think, for this passage. That's a present perfect there in both the Greek as well as the English there, has overtaken. Which notes something that occurred in the past, but continues to be in the present as well. So it's something that happened in the past, but continues to be a part of our nature to this day. He's talking about sin there. He's talking about there's no sin that has overtaken you. In other words, a sin that you committed in the past that continues to be a part of your nature today. And as I think about that, I think it's important to point out there, you even think about the addictions that we have, that people fall into. That he's talking about that, putting that into this verse as well. He says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you, that was a part of your nature back then and is a part of your nature to this day. An addiction here, in other words, that isn't common. or that is common, that all these are common to man. And that God is faithful who will allow you to even overcome those things that we think that I just cannot overcome this addiction. I cannot beat this. He says God is faithful. He will allow you to be able to overcome that. It is not beyond your control. You can't overcome even those types of addictions. He provides all of those ways for us. You know, I hope to be able to get to one more here, but I think we'll have to probably save that one till the next time. As we think about these, though, I think that just these three here should really leave us in a very uplifting state. You know, as we just look around at our brothers and sisters here, I know Design is smiling right now, and I see some other smiling faces here, that we have brothers and sisters who will always be able to be willing to uplift this, always be willing to do all those things in such a glorious thing that we have there. As we think about prayer, we have brothers and sisters who are willing to pray for us at all times. We have that opportunity because Christ has given himself for us as Christians to put him on, to be able to take our needs and our cares to God in those times of needs. As we think about even the very walk that we live here and trying to live that spiritual life, you know, it seems to be such a great thing to say, you know, I'm going to have to be holy as God is holy, as Peter points out to us. But as we think about what God has done, given the sacrifice, given us the abilities, given us the talents, given us the brothers and sisters to rely upon, given us the privilege of prayer, so on and so forth, he has laid that road for us that we might be able to be the kinds of Christians that we need to be, that we might be able to have that home of heaven. But as we think about all of these, and as we tried to point out throughout this, these are only things that are offered unto Christians. These are things that we have because we are godly people, because we are righteous individuals. If you're not one of those individuals, perhaps you've fallen away or you've never put on the name of Christ. I would hope that you would look at these and say, you know, maybe that is what I need to be doing with my life. Maybe that is where I need to be. Maybe I need to come back to the Lord or offer my life unto him for that first time. If you have any need to respond to the gospel, we'd be more than willing to help you now as we stand and sing that song.